Loving and gracious God, by your Holy Spirit, may the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts be acceptable to you. Amen. Please be seated. I have a little help this morning. And it is a help, actually. There is no image of God more familiar or more loved than Jesus, the Good Shepherd, who seeks out the lamb that is lost, who knows each of his sheep by name, who leads them beside still waters. The image rises out of the ancient history of Israel. We will think of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, shepherds, all of them, who understood that God cared for them the way they cared for the sheep. We think of David, the shepherd boy, whom God called to be king. We think of Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd," which David wrote. We think of the prophets, who knew themselves to be the voice of God, calling out to the wandering lost sheep of Israel, calling them back to the fold. In the New Testament, we will think of shepherds watching their sheep by night. These, the first visitors to the stable, come to worship Christ, the newborn king. Above all, we think of this same Jesus, now grown into a man, a prophet and savior, who, in speaking out of this ancient tradition, declares that he is the good shepherd, the culmination of all other shepherd prophets and shepherd kings. To the people of Israel, this was an image drawn from daily life, and not only for rural folks, but city dwellers in that time, people who lived in Jerusalem. As soon as they left the city gates, they would meet shepherds and flocks. You might think that we, citizens of a modern industrial world, we who are unlikely to encounter sheep, except perhaps in scripture or in stained glass windows, would find this image remote. But I think all of us know what this image means. It is an image of care that transcends all times and places and cultures. That we, in our relationship with God, are called to be sheep, innocent and trusting. And through Jesus, the Good Shepherd, we are called into community with each other. We belong to each other and with each other because we are held, gathered, loved by a Good Shepherd. Certainly you will recognize yourself on the front of our bulletins. There in the middle of the image is Jesus, tall, strong. He stands, as he should, at the center of all things. And we are the sheep gathered around him in our various spiritual postures. One sheep looks toward Jesus, grazing at his feet. Another looks away. I think he is already beginning to stray. And one, the smallest and most vulnerable, is wrapped around the neck of Jesus like a scarf or like a stole. And how mutual is their embrace? So this image of the sheep, the shepherd and his sheep, it is simple. We are drawn to it because it is simple. As Jesus declares in the Gospel of John, "My sheep listen to my voice, I know them, and they follow me. I give them life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand." Perhaps if this is all we know of God and all we know of the Christian life, it would be enough. There is more, of course. That what is a simple reality for the sheep is more complicated for the shepherd. And again, in chapter 10 of the Gospel of John, Jesus tells us something of his reality, which is not so simple. There are wolves that will attack the sheep unless the shepherd is vigilant. There are false shepherds, hirelings, Jesus calls them, who, when they see the wolf coming, will abandon the sheep and run away. There are thieves, cattle rustlers, if you will, who will break into the sheepfold, scatter the flock, and capture what stray lambs they can. There is, in short, evil in the world. "But I am the good shepherd," Jesus says, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Thus, the love of the good shepherd is a sacrificial love, ready to suffer pain for the sake of peace, ready to risk death for the life of the flock. Such sacrificial love as this was foretold long ago, many places through the Old Testament, most memorably perhaps in chapter 53 of the prophet Isaiah. And in this grave and mysterious image, the good shepherd is called to offer himself as a sheep, as a sacrifice for the sake of his sheep. In this passage, it begins with a description of us, the sheep of the pasture, the church. "We have all, like sheep, gone astray," Isaiah writes. "Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." He now speaks of the shepherd. That he, the shepherd, was oppressed and afflicted, yet did not open his mouth. That he, the shepherd, was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent and does not open his mouth. Here is an ancient image of sacrificial love. And to fulfill these ancient words, Jesus was born. Within these words, within this prophecy, on Good Day Friday, Jesus died. And from these words and from this prophecy, on Easter morning, Jesus is raised. The shepherd who was sacrificed as a sheep, the Paschal lamb, is now raised victorious. And what I think is most remarkable is that Jesus, in his resurrection, remains both shepherd and sheep. He remains victor and victim. He remains wounded, even in triumph. We have witnessed this, of course, over the past few weeks. Jesus appears to his disciples in a room locked. His first words are peace. Because there is peace, there is victory over death, there is victory over sin. He comes as the Lord of all life, speaking peace. Yet after he says this, he shows them his hands and his feet and his side, the marks of crucifixion and death still upon him. So he is the victor, and yet he appears the victim. This dual nature of Christ, as man and as God in his earthly life, he thus retains in his resurrection, bearing both mortal wounds and a mortal triumph over his wounds. And even now, as Jesus reigns in heaven, he retains his dual nature. He is always Lord, Good Shepherd. Yet he also appears in the book of Revelation as the Lamb upon the throne. Christ loses none of his humanity as he reigns in heaven. Christ loses none of his sacrificial power in heaven. Christ loses none of his gentleness and his faithfulness in heaven. He is a lamb, yet he is a lamb upon a throne. When we look at the descriptions of Jesus, of the Lord, in the book of Revelation, we will be struck by the paradoxes. Paradoxical images, which are the only way we can comprehend something of the fullness of who Christ is in heaven. There's a wonderful moment in chapter 5 of Revelation. We are given the vision of a scroll that bears a prophecy for the future, saying what will happen in the future. And everyone in heaven wants the scroll to be opened, but it is bound by 7 seals. And an angel proclaims in a loud voice, laments really, "Who is worthy to break the seals that can open the scroll?" And there is silence. But finally, one elder cries out, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its 7 seals. The Lion of Judah is, of course, Christ. He is the King. He is the Lord of all creation. He has authority to open the 7 seals. And in the very next verse, the Lion of Judah is a lamb. We are told, then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, and we watched the lamb, who is the lion, open the seven seals. And so the lion and the lamb are one. As the shepherd and the sheep are one, as the high priest and the one sufficient sacrifice of the high priest are one, and they are Christ. In today's lesson from Revelation, the multitude who surround the throne, that multitude which is us, worship this lion, which is the lamb, not only untroubled by the apparent paradox of his being, but rejoicing in it. And this is the song: salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. It's hard to speak of images in words. I mean, they function best when they are purely, you know, visual. So I was struggling with this last night. We had the Saturday service last night. And as always, we have we take a credence table. We set it at the bottom of the chancel steps, and we had it set for the Eucharist, where Jesus reigns as the high priest, of course. And maybe it's just spring that is the mischief of me, but I took my little friend here, and I set him on the altar right next to the Eucharistic elements. I was shocked almost by what I had done. I think James was a little bit taken aback. And we had a moment. We kind of looked at each other. We looked at the altar. We looked at the sheep. We looked at each other. We looked around. And this moment is given to us in Scripture, that the Lamb reigns from his throne. And the Lamb is present at the Eucharist as priest and as sacrifice. And so we left them there, a little uneasy. And isn't this a great thing, that Scripture has the power to make us uneasy? Because through Scripture, we are encountering realities, well, far greater than my words could explain. Realities, how to put it? Realities that properly apprehended, we do not comprehend, but they comprehend us, right? Truths that we cannot speak perfectly, but we allow them to speak us. The Lamb who is the Lion, who reigns upon a throne. Well, if you don't like paradoxes, don't read the book of Revelation, because here's another one. in popular imagination, the book of Revelation is a violent and a frightening book. Even people who are not biblically literate will be familiar with the four horsemen of the apocalypse, the threats of famine and plagues, the impending Holocaust of Armageddon, and of course the realities of war and suffering are present in the book of Revelation because they are present in our world. Scripture cannot be relevant and faithful to the world we live in without acknowledging war and suffering. But we read this violent book, we read it carefully, and we find in the still, quiet center of the storm a lamb upon the throne. This is Christ, the culmination of all history, the resolution of every contradiction. He is the victory of love over fear. He is the triumph of mercy over judgment. He is the shepherd, as mild and obedient as a lamb. He is the great lion who intercedes for us as a sacrificial lamb. Wash your robes in his blood, we are told, and they shall come out not red, but brilliant white. Thus we learn that innocence stands at the center of God's kingdom, an innocence that yet bears all wisdom. Peace reigns at the center of God's kingdom, yet a peace that knows all there is of human suffering. Gentleness receives us at the center of God's kingdom, a gentleness that rules with great power. So my friends, my fellow sheep, as it is in the center of heaven, may it also be here and now in the midst of our earthly lives, that praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God, our good shepherd, forever and forever. Amen.